Again, we're continuing in our sermon series, At His Feet, and tonight it's At His Feet, the place of revelation. So if you have a Bible, John chapter 19, John chapter 19 is where we're going to be this evening. Once again, at the feet of Jesus, continuing this theme, and hopefully we will see tonight something. Something will be revealed to us. I hope that's your prayer, even right now, as we begin to open the living Word of God. Isn't that cool? The living Word of God, God's going to speak to us right now. He's going to reveal something to us right now. And I hope it will change my life, and I hope it will change your life as well. Years ago, a billionaire named Howard Hughes owned multiple casinos in Las Vegas, and this man, he ends up passing away, and so his relations director asked the Las Vegas casinos to show him respect by giving him a minute of silence. I mean, after all, this was the man who took this desert place and made it into something. And so for 60 seconds, the casinos fell eerily silent. Then a pit boss looks at his watch. He leans forward. He says, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." I wonder if we sometimes treat the crucifixion as those gamblers in Las Vegas treated Howard Hughes. We interrupt our busy schedules once a year and we give Jesus his hour. And then we forget about the significance of the crucifixion and just get back to what we'd rather be doing. And so the big idea for John chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, John 19, the big idea is simply this. Spending time at the cross tells me something about myself. Spending time at the cross tells me something about myself. So tonight we're going to be at the feet of Jesus, the place of revelation. And as I've done in each sermon so far in this series, we're going to look at the situation, we're going to look at the setting, and then we're going to look at the scene. And this sheet says sermonette. So I don't know what that means. I've never done a sermonette. I've done sermons, I've done devotionals. I've never done a sermonette. So here's your sermonette. It all started a week before on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's fulfilling prophecy. A massive crowd had gathered and they are shouting. You know what they're shouting? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I mean, Jesus' ministry at this point, it's at an all-time high. He has gained the very thing the Pharisees were seeking to prevent. He has a following at the time of the Passover. And of course, this threatened Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. The fact that Jesus has this following, it threatened his authority. So from this point on, the plot to murder Jesus is on. And of course, we know the story. On Monday, leading up to the Passover, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple for the second time. On Tuesday, he pronounces woes on his enemies while Judas is out plotting his death and his betrayal, I guess. On Wednesday, Scripture is silent because I think Jesus knew what was, well, obviously he knew what was going to take place, but I think he just wanted to spend some time with those that he loved most. On Thursday, he gathered his disciples, though, into the upper room where he washed the disciples' feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate in a moment, and then he foretells his death. Following the meal, they took the disciples to Gethsemane in order to prepare himself for what was going to take place the very next day. And of course, while in the garden, Judas comes in with a bunch of soldiers, and the Son of Man is arrested. That's the situation, and now here we are in the setting. The setting is the time and the place of Good Friday. Upon the arrest of Jesus, he's immediately put on trial. The whole trial was rigged by Caiaphas. And the reason why I say it was rigged is because the trial took place at night, and Jewish trials were supposed to take place during the day. It took place on a feast day, which also wasn't allowed. It took place in Caiaphas's backyard, and it should have been conducted in a council chamber. So it's like a kangaroo court. It's absolutely ridiculous that this whole trial could even be taking place. But while the trial is actually going on, the story becomes probably, for us as Christians, it becomes, I would say, even more disheartening, because one of his closest disciples, a guy by the name of Peter, a guy that we all love, ends up being a true follower of Jesus, he denies Jesus 3 times. In fact, this kangaroo court broke Jewish law. Jewish law had something similar to the Fifth Amendment, which would not allow a man to testify against his own self. And ultimately, if you read the story, Jesus ends up testifying about himself. During that trial, Jesus is answering questions. He ends up being assaulted. After all that takes place, John 18:28 says Jesus was moved from Caiaphas's backyard, his palace, to Pilate's headquarters in the early morning. That's what the passage says. The early morning. So it starts on Thursday night in the upper room. Now it's early morning. Early morning, according to the Jewish clock, is like 3 to 6 in the morning. So it's 3 to 6 in the morning. Jesus is now in Pilate's headquarters. Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he finds Jesus not guilty. Like, he actually took the time, if you read the Gospels, if you read John especially, like, he took the time to meet with Jesus, and he's asking Jesus all these different questions, like, are you who these Jewish people say you are? Are you really wanting my authority? Like, are you leading some sort of revolt? And by the end of the discussion, like, Pilate knows, like, this guy is no threat. But he also knew that if he released Jesus, it would result in a riot, ultimately costing him probably his job. So what he does is he rubber stamps the Sanhedrin's accusation that Jesus is guilty of sedition, claiming that he was the Messiah and would overthrow Rome. But amazingly, in the story, Pilate, what does he do? He declares Jesus as innocent, but he condemns him to death by way of crucifixion. Isn't that crazy? You're innocent, but you're condemned for crucifixion. And this leads to the scene. The scene is what we're going to look at this evening. The scene is at the cross. What Pilate ends up doing after he condemns him to this crucifixion is first, he has Jesus flogged. If you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ, by Mel Gibson, right? Mel Gibson. That's probably a fairly accurate depiction of what it may have looked like. Jesus was scourged with the thing called a cat of nine tails. And what would happen is the prisoner would be tied up to a pillar, and they would be flogged first with sticks and just basically just body blows, softening them up. So then they would take this cat of nine tails, which was a special whip, and they would just start scourging him. And what was unique about this cat of nine tails is it actually had iron balls at the end of the whip. And sometimes they would have like sharp sheep bones and metal, and it would cause the flesh to just tear. They would strike the whip on the back, and of course that metal and that bone would get into the skin that had been tenderized, and they would just whip it. And it happened 39 times. And the reason why it would happen 39 times is because the science, the numbers said that if you did it 40 times, the person would most likely end up dying. So it happens to Jesus 39 times. And mind you, what's the whole reason for all of this? Ultimately, it's for what we just sung about. It's to save us from our sin. Well, following this flogging, What does Pilate do next? I mean, he crowns Jesus with thorns, and he ends up presenting Jesus to the crowd, and he says these words, "Here is your king. Here is your king." And think about who the people were in the crowd. I mean, it's Passover, so Passover is a time when people would kind of flock to Jerusalem, so it wasn't just like the regular old citizens, but the very people who would have been on the seashore of Capernaum, you know, getting the free lunch and walking the miracles. There's no doubt that some of those very same people were there. And so here's Pilate, and he's like, "Here is your king." And the only thing that the crowd had to say after he's presented as the king is they shout, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so look at John 19, verse 16. It says, "Then they took Jesus away." After all that, they took Jesus away, verse 17, carrying the cross. Carrying the cross, he would have had the 100-pound crossbeam. And he's traveling what's referred to as the Via Dolorosa. He's on his way to the cross. And just so you know, the cross in that time, it was a symbol of death. It was an instrument for execution. It was reserved for the worst possible sinner, the worst criminal. The cross was considered the most painful way a person could die. It was, in fact, it was such a shameful way to die that the Greeks would not allow it. So the Romans would not practice it on their own people. It was so shameful that women would be crucified backwards, but to put it bluntly, it was a symbol of pain, torture, and rejection. That's the cross. That's the cross that he bore for us. The righteous one. The sinless one. The spotless one. Endured this kind of shame, and this time, this kind of pain for our sin. What jumps out at me is if you look at verse 17, John writes that he was carrying the cross, but the next two words to me are just mind-boggling. Knowing the life of Jesus and everything we've been studying here the last 6 or 7 weeks as we've been at the feet of Jesus, we've seen his beauty, we've seen his worth, we've seen his love, we've seen his compassion, we've seen his kindness, and what are the next two words? What does it say? By himself. Do you ever find yourself wondering, like, where is everybody? Like, where's Jairus' daughter? Or where's Jairus? Or where's the demon-possessed man that had like 3,000 demons exorcised out of him? Or how about the Syrophoenician woman? How about her? What about her daughter who was freed of a demon? Or how about just a disciple? By himself, verse 17, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. They stripped him of his clothes. They drove 5 to 7 inch spikes into his wrists. Typically, when someone was crucified on the cross, they would die of asphyxiation. Verse 18 says, two others were with Jesus on the cross, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. But simply put, the message behind the crucifixion is that the one being crucified was neither worthy of heaven or earth. That's why he was suspended. He was suspended in midair, kind of like this cross right over here. It's not on the ground. And basically, the person would be on the cross, of course, you know, a foot or two off the ground, and they'd be crucified because basically it was signifying you're not worthy of earth, and you're certainly not worthy of heaven. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, the righteous one, the sinless one, the spotless lamb. He's viewed as wretched, despised, and reviled. Jump down to verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts. I mean, this is crazy. A part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. What that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. I mean, that right there, the fact that scripture prophesied that they would gamble for his clothing and that it actually came to pass, it reveals another prophecy regarding the person of Christ, the Messiah, that comes to pass. Like, we know this Jesus is the Messiah. We know, we don't need any more proof. So here we are at the scene now. We're at the foot of the cross. And notice, I don't know about you, but again, I would be thinking, like, there should be standing room only, right? Kind of like when he came back from Gerizim, when he crossed the shore after healing the demoniac, and when he met up with Jairus and Jairus' daughter. Like, you're thinking it would look something like that. Like, people are just overwhelmed with this travesty of what's taking place. Like, that's what it should look like. However, no one's there. Although many whom I just mentioned previously claimed an affection for Jesus, and they claimed a devotion to Jesus, and they claimed salvation from Jesus, Jesus' time on the cross exposed their true heart condition. This is revelation. There's only one small group of followers gathered at the foot of the cross. Look what John writes in verse 25. One small group standing by the cross of Jesus. I love that. Standing by the cross at the foot of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion were who? His mother. His mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas. And we don't really know much about Mary, the wife of Clopas, and his mother's sister was actually a lady by the name of Salome. Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mark says, was James the Less and Joseph's brother. And then there's Mary Magdalene. And verse 26 says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, the disciple he loved was John, right? And he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And that's really important. We're going to talk about it a little bit more in a minute. But the reason why he's basically saying, woman, here's your son. I'm leaving, but here's the one who... Jesus' dad is probably dead. That's why he's not there. Joseph, who adopted him. He's dead. His brothers aren't there. His two brothers, they're not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. You remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 15? We realized that his brothers really didn't come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was died and resurrected. That's why they're not on the cross. Like, they're part of the problem. They're like, this guy is weird. We love him, but he's weird. So Jesus says, here's your son. And then he said to the disciples, to John, here's your mother. He's basically saying, here's, I'm giving her to you. You're responsible for her now. Because he was truly saved. That's why he was there. Like, he believed in who Jesus was. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Here's the point. The cross is the place of revelation. We said before, spending time at the cross tells us something about ourselves. Just really quickly, notice, I'm already over time, so the sermonette's going to end quick. But the cross, notice what it reveals about our heart. Spending time at the cross reveals, number one, here's what it reveals about these people that are there. It reveals an affection for Jesus. That's what the cross reveals. It reveals an affection for Jesus. That the words standing by, we kind of breeze over these words sometimes, but that's significant when no one else is there, isn't it? When the 25,000 people were there for the free lunch and no one's left except for a handful of people, that phrase, standing by, is significant because it means that they're alongside of him. They're beside him. They were so close to him. They're identifying with him that if that's the cross right there, like, they're right here. They're at his feet. So much so that when he is dying and he's struggling with asphyxiation and he's bleeding out, he's able to have a conversation with them. So they're not back there. They're there. They're at his feet. They're demonstrating in an immense amount of affection. They're unable to bear the thought that Jesus is about to die alone. It's not supposed to be this way. That's why his mom's there and the aunt's there, but they're not going anywhere. So hold on to that thought. Spending time at the cross reveals affection for Jesus. Second thing that we see here, spending time at the cross reveals devotion to Jesus. I mean, think about the situation. Like, there's like real live soldiers. And there's about to be a riot. Everybody wants Jesus dead. Everybody wants Jesus dead, except for the faithful few. That's mind-boggling. You know what's more mind-boggling? There's only one man there. One man there. That reveals something that I see over and over and over in Christianity, to be honest with you. Like, where are the leaders? Where are the men? Men are supposed to be the leaders, but oftentimes I see women are the ones in the home who love Jesus most. Where are the men? Four women, one man. But they're devoted followers. When everybody else wants to kill them, there's the faithful few. They're at the cross. They're very much so by taking that position at the foot of the cross, they are revealing their devotion. That devotion they knew could come with a cost, but their love for Jesus certainly overcame their fear. Then third, spending time at the cross reveals affection for Jesus, devotion to Jesus, and then salvation from Jesus. John is there. Jesus basically hands his mom over to John because he couldn't yet do it with his brothers because they weren't yet saved. They weren't yet followers of Jesus. They weren't followers of the way. Verse 26 says, when Jesus saw his mother, she hands him over. Here's your son. Here's your mother. These three things right here, affection, devotion, and salvation. Affection, devotion, salvation. They reveal something about who these followers really were. This idea of salvation from Jesus. What happened at the cross? Think about it. We've been singing all night. Like, what is this? Here's what happened at the cross. The crucifixion brings, here's a deep theological word. It's called expiation. The crucifixion brings expiation. It means sin is covered. Hebrews 9:26 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he died on the cross, sin is covered. Second, wrath is removed. That's propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He removes our sin. So the crucifixion brings expiation, sin covered, propitiation, wrath removed, reconciliation, relationship restored. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. And last but not least, the crucifixion brings redemption. The ransom has been paid. Like, sin has to be paid for. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. You see, these few were gathered at the cross. That handful of people, they were gathered at the cross because they realized the significance of the moment. Like, Jesus is who he said he was. He is the spotless lamb, and he's going to the cross for my sins. They realize my sin's covered now, the wrath is removed, the relationship is restored, the ransom has been paid. And the only proper response should be lifelong adoration. That's what the response should be. If there's only one place any of us could be, it should be at the foot of the cross. It is our only hope. It is the best place to be. It's the reason why we call this day Good Friday. It's because of the cross. And so the question that I have for you that we must ask ourselves, going back to that opening introduction, is the cross something that we continually run to? Is the cross the place that we always want to be at the feet of Jesus? Are we consistently showing our affection and our devotion and that we have received salvation? The cross is the best place. Spending time at the cross reveals something about us. So let's take a moment. Let's bow our heads before we participate in the Lord's Supper.